All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. We are going to be talking today about the benefits of a Christian, and we are starting the book of 2 Peter. We closed out the book of 1 Peter last week. We're going to start on the book of 2 Peter. And this is a very short book. It's really only three chapters long, but like the book of 1 Peter, it is a book filled with plenty of doctrine for the believer. And even though it's only three chapters long, I'll try to make it last a year or so here. But I won't. But we'll make sure that we get through all of this doctrine, because it is packed full of doctrine. You know, Peter's second epistle was written in about 66 A.D., which is only about a year after his first epistle, and close to the time of his execution. And we know this is true because he tells us in 2 Peter 1:13 through 14, he says, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." So Peter knew he was getting ready to die. He knew he was waiting on execution. And Peter wrote this book knowing that just as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, that he was about to die. There are striking similarities between the two books of 2 Timothy and 2 Peter. Both epistles put up a warning sign along the pathway of the church to identify the apostasy that was on the way during that time. It was developing during that time. And it has certainly arrived in full bloom in our time today. Peter warns of heresy among the teachers, and Peter warns of heresy among the laity or the members of the church. So both Peter and Paul speak in a joyful manner of their approaching death. Death was nothing to be feared of for them. In fact, it was something to be joyful about. Paul said that he knew his time of departure had come and that he had finished his course. He had been on the racetrack of life and now he was leaving it, and he had fought the good fight and he had kept the faith. A crown of righteousness was laid up for him. And you will find that same triumphant note here in 2 Peter as Peter faced his own death by crucifixion, just as the Lord had revealed unto him that it was going to happen. Knowing that they would no longer be around to guide the churches, both apostles warn the church to anchor themselves on the Word of God as the only defense against the storm of the coming apostasy that was coming. So it is no wonder that Satan has attacked 2 Peter, and it is a book that has been attacked by people for a long time, because this is one of the finest shields given to us to ward off the darts that Satan is shooting at us today. In 2 Peter, we see the apostasy is approaching. The storm is coming, and how are we to prepare to meet it? Well, there is only one way that we can meet this storm. Peter tells us that it is through knowledge. Faith alone will not do it. We cannot conquer the enemy simply by believing in Christ, but we must use our faith to bring us to a full or supernatural knowledge of Christ. John 17:3 says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ." So we are to know Christ. Instead of only knowing about Him, we are to know Him. If you are to be a Christian, you must know Christ personally. That means not just to know about Him, but to really know Him. And there is a great difference between those two statements. Many a scholar can say that they know about Christ, His life, His teachings, His miracles, and His death and resurrection. In fact, there is more secular and biblical history written about Jesus Christ than there is about Nero. You know, they know about Christ, but it is only the true child of God that can claim to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, to really know Christ. Now, the great subject of this epistle is going to be not only about the coming apostasy, but also about what will be our defense, which is knowledge. Where does it come from is really the topic of this letter. Peter will say that the only way is through the Word of God, and he calls it a more sure word of prophecy. You know, the Christian life is more than just a new birth. It is a growth, and it is a development. The key to this entire epistle is found in the very last verse. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in grace." That means that if you are not growing, you are sinning. If you are not growing in God's Word, in God's knowledge, you are sinning. If you're standing still, you're sinning. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So you will not be able to live for God in these days of apostasy unless you have a knowledge of the Word of God, and that is Peter's theme. Peter wrote his first letter because he was moved to the depths of his being by the suffering of the people of God. You know that all the lessons, or many of the lessons we talked about last week, were focused on the suffering that the Christians were going through and how they were to deal with that suffering. So he wrote his first letter about the suffering of the people of God. And he writes his second letter because he was moved by the seduction of the people of God. He was moved the first time by what Satan, the old lion, the roaring lion, was doing. He was moved the second time by what Satan, the old liar, was doing. He wrote his first letter, the attack was from without. When he wrote his second letter, the attack was from within, and it was a much more serious danger than the first attack. Much as our nation can survive attacks from without, when it is the attack from within, which we are seeing living out right here today in the destruction of our culture, it is a much more serious attack. The church could not be destroyed by fierce torments, but false teaching could actually destroy the church. So Peter's second epistle follows the same pattern as all of the other second epistles of the New Testament. We have 2 Corinthians, and we have 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Timothy, and 2 John. They all deal with error of doctrine or apostasy. Now, the differences in the style and tone between Peter's two epistles come from this fact, the difference in focusing between suffering and apostasy. In his first letter, Peter had a burden to comfort those believers who were going through the fire. In his second letter, he had a burden to caution those believers who were playing with the fire. His second epistle is full of warning. It is comparable in many ways to the epistle of Jude, and much has been made of that similarity. The apostasy that had just begun to appear when Peter wrote this letter had come to full fruition for Jude in his letter. So Peter's second epistle is divided into three parts. We have faith's convictions in chapter 1, faith's contention in chapter 2, and faith's consummation in chapter 3. So let's begin our lesson in the book of 2 Peter with chapter 1, verse 1. I always love it when you start a brand new book and it's chapter 1, verse 1. You know, it always has a ring of, you know, excitement and what are we going to learn today, right? So let's talk about the author. 2 Peter 1:1 says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." So Peter begins this letter by identifying himself as the author. Signing the letter at the beginning was customary during Peter's day as opposed to how we sign our letters at the end. And I got to think about what that when I wrote this. How many people actually write letters today? I mean, in the business world, we don't write letters much anymore. We write emails and we write instant messages and we write, you know, mostly garbage is what we write. But people don't even care what they write on the emails and stuff. And when we wrote a letter or a memo and it had to be typed out by hand and so forth, we really took care to make sure that the grammar was good and that the message was clear. Today, when you're doing email and doing instant messages and everything's abbreviated and got little smiley emojis on it and so forth. And yeah, it just drives me nuts, by the way. But anyway, if I have to put a little smiley emoji on the side, then I wasn't very careful about what I said anyway, right? In today's world, we put it at the end. But in Peter's day, they put their signature at the beginning. You know, and as though to anticipate those who would in later years challenge the authorship of this letter, the Holy Spirit has Peter put his full signature on there. He says, Simon Peter. In his first epistle, he simply used the name Peter. And here he uses both names. Simon was the name given to him at his birth, but Peter, which literally translated means a piece of a rock, is the name our Lord Jesus gave to him. Simon is the man of weakness, and Peter is the man of strength. Simon is the wishy-washy man, and Peter is the rock man. He has been both, but as he writes this epistle, it is evident that he is the rock man now. He is spiritually mature. He has grown in the Word of God and in the power of God. And as he writes this, he is the man who is to be crucified for Christ. So the critics, as I said earlier, have indeed attacked this second epistle of Peter. Moffat, who is a liberal theologian, says that the epistle is a forgery, that Peter did not write it at all. And J.B. Phillips, who is a popular translator, suggests a compromise. He thinks that perhaps 2 Peter was a composite work and that parts of it were generally from the pen of Peter, but much of it was added later. And they say this because of the differences in style between the two books, between 1 and 2 Peter. But there is a reason for the differences in style, and one is the message was about different things here. But, you know, the view of J.B. Phillips is totally unacceptable as well, since that would mean that this epistle is only partly a forgery. And we know that anything that's within the Bible is not partly a forgery, right? So the internal evidence of the authorship of 2 Peter is clear and plain. The author claims to have been an apostle when he says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that limits the time of its writing because the apostolic gift, concerned primarily with laying down the church's foundation, died out with the 12 apostles, including Paul, and not Judas. Paul was one of those apostles. So the author further claims to have been on the Mount of Transfiguration in verse 16 of chapter 1. Since only three of the Lord's disciples were there, that limits the possibility of the authorship of this letter even more. He claims to have been the author of a previous epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. So of the Lord's original chosen 12, only Peter and John wrote epistles. So that cuts down the possible authors even further. Now we're down to just two of the original 12. And he declares that the Lord had personally told him that he was going to die as a martyr in verses 13 and 14. So as far as the inspired records go, Peter was the only one of the 12 that was so enlightened by our Lord. He claims that his name was Simon Peter, and that ought to settle any discussion about who was the author of this letter. So in addition, from the context of this letter, it is quite evident that it could not have been written by a person who was not divinely inspired. I don't really care if it was Peter or Paul or anybody else that wrote this thing. It's really the Holy Spirit that is writing this, and it is evident that it was divinely inspired. Because who but a person inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, writing many centuries ago, could describe vividly the end times in terms of a nuclear holocaust? Peter could not of his own even conceived of a nuclear holocaust, but through the Holy Spirit, he gives a description of one in chapters 3, 10 through 12. And wait till we get there, right? So it is clear that the author is Simon Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, authoring the book of 2 Peter, and it firmly belongs in the canon of Scripture. Amen? All right. So the use of the name Simon links Peter to his past in far-off Galilee. It was at the time of his first call that the Lord originally called him Cephas, which is a Syriac word that corresponds to the Greek word Peter or Petros. The name was confirmed at the time of Peter's bold and inspired confession of Jesus as both the Christ of God and the Son of God when he made his declaration, right? So the name Simon is associated with Peter's fall. At the last Passover, the Lord warned Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." He called him Simon at that time instead of Peter. So Peter's repeated assertions of his absolute fidelity to Christ were soon followed by his denial of Christ. So he fell at this time. So on the resurrection morning, Peter appeared again humbled, but he and John were the first disciples to visit the sepulcher on that morning. In addition, Christ appeared to Peter in a private interview. Now, it's worth noting that on that occasion, Christ referred to Peter by his old name, Simon. Now, the name Peter was not restored to him until the Lord had publicly reinstated him by the shores of Galilee. And three times on that occasion, the Lord called him Simon, son of Jonas. Remember, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Was the question that he asked three separate times. So from that point on, he is publicly known as Peter. So the name Simon then is associated with this great disciple and his human weakness and failures. It is a tribute to his humility that he joins it to his signature here at the beginning of this letter. And he is mindful of his own human fallibility as he addressed himself to the faults and failings of others. So the man who was about to warn others of the dangers of denying their faith had himself once denied the Lord. And he's aware of that, and he's using that as part of his message to them, saying, I have done this before. I understand it. Now, here's what we need to do to solve that problem. But he is also Peter. As Peter, he was at the very front rank of the apostles. His name always comes first in the list of apostles whenever they are named within the Scriptures. He was the apostle who opened the door of the church to the Jews on the day of Pentecost and to the Gentiles in the Roman city of Caesarea in the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. Peter was tremendously respected and liked by the members of the early church. Christian Jews and Gentiles alike, far and wide, would welcome a visit by Peter. Now, this was a man who had been a part of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus. He certainly had an unending supply of interesting stories to tell about Jesus. You know, you can think about it as the news of Peter coming into town would have undoubtedly brought people from all over, and they would be full of questions and like, what was Jesus like? And tell us about his miracles. And did you really walk on the water, Peter? You imagine that question being asked. You know, did you really walk on the water, Peter? And tell us about some of the Lord's parables and what went through your mind when you saw the Lord ascend into the sky or when you saw him on that cross at Calvary. You know, I have to admit, even with the clear word of Scripture that we have that tells us a lot of these things, if Peter were standing here right in front of us today, I'd probably be asking a lot of those same questions today, right? I mean, there's just something about the confirmation of an eyewitness standing here that helps us with our faith. Now, although it shouldn't require that, especially if you're in law enforcement, you know that eyewitnesses are probably the worst, you know, people that really talk about in terms of the details. But something like that would be really something to have somebody standing here who had walked and talked and learned and lived with Jesus Christ, right? So next, Peter gives us his role in God's service when he calls himself a servant an apostle. We've given his name as the author of this book, and now he gives us his role in the service of God. He is both a servant and an apostle. In other words, servant actually means bond slave. It means a slave totally possessed by the master. It is a bond servant bound by law to a master. Now, Peter doesn't take an exalted position in the church, even though he could, and some people have tried to put him in an exalted position in the church, such as a pope, which he never was, but by the way, but anyway, he refers to himself as a bond slave. Now, Peter also gives his role as that of an apostle, and no one questions that Peter was an apostle as they might with Paul. Peter was called to be an apostle. He was not in the ministry because he chose to be, although he was obedient to God's call. He was an apostle, a minister of the gospel for one reason only. God had called him to this role. So next, Peter begins to describe some of the key benefits of being a Christian. And he starts with the benefit of a like precious faith and righteousness. So Peter says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now the phrase like precious is translated from a Greek word that occurs only here in the New Testament, and it means of equal value. Peter combines it with the word faith, and it tells us that the faith of the humblest, weakest believer is of equal value in the eyes of God, of even that of a patriarch like that of Abraham or an apostle like Peter. All the righteousness of God is available to each of us through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have a like precious faith of equal value. We get all of the righteousness of God. It's, and that whole picture in people's mind that if I hold really tight to faith, and the more faith that I have, the more righteousness that I can have, that's all wrong. It is, we have a like precious faith. And this really is a beautiful affirmation of the equality that we enjoy as Christians. As we have obtained this position in before Christ through faith. Faith in the body of truth, which we call the gospel. And the operating principle in a Christian life is faith. You know, when you're trying to witness to somebody, and I've got nephews that I've told you about, and I've got other people in my life, when you try to witness to them, they say, but I just have a hard time having faith in Christ. I mean, how can you have faith in something like Christ? But the faith we use to believe in Christ is really the same faith that we must all have to live on this earth. We exercise it in a thousand ways every day. And we exercise it instinctively and automatically. Faith is what makes human relationships and transactions even possible. Where faith is destroyed, life breaks down. Every time we put money in the bank, we exercise faith in the soundness and the integrity of that bank. Every time we enter into a building, we exercise faith in its architect and its builder. Every time we board a bus or a plane or take a passenger seat in a car, we exercise faith in that vehicle, in its designer, in its manufacturer, and most of all, in the driver or the pilot of that vehicle as it is going down. And so it goes. We exercise faith in our doctor that he has made a correct diagnosis and prescribed the right treatment for that ailment. And we exercise faith in the pharmacist, and we trust that he has properly prepared the medications that we take. You know, we rarely think about these things, that is, until our trust is betrayed. Now, once the trust is betrayed, then we start having problems. You know, if you're driving down the road and you're coming with cars going, you know, on the other side of that yellow line, you have faith they're going to stay on the other side of that yellow line until one crosses over over that yellow line. He's in your lane, right? I mean, your trust is betrayed. The truth is that saving faith is no different from any other kind of faith. What is different is its object. Ordinary, everyday faith becomes saving faith when we put that faith and trust for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it becomes what Peter calls here like precious faith. It is like anyone else's faith, and it is precious because its object is precious. It is precious because it brings into our life all of God's inexhaustible riches of His saving, securing, and sanctifying grace. That's what makes it precious. That's what makes our faith different than the everyday faith, is its object. That's the key. Peter tells us that we have obtained this equality through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the righteousness which is made over to us when we trust Christ as our Savior. The wonder of it all is that Christ not only subtracts our sin, but He also adds to us His own righteousness. We are not like criminals who have been pardoned and turned loose. We have been given a standing before God, and that standing is in Christ. We are accepted in the beloved family of God in Christ. So we have the benefits of God's grace and God's righteousness and a like precious faith. So here we have the benefits of God's grace and peace. In 2 Peter verse 1, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. We haven't made it all the way to chapter 2 yet. That'd be really something if I jumped clear to chapter 2 in one lesson, wouldn't it? You guys would be in just total shock. So, chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Jesus our Lord. Boy, oh boy, oh boy, if this is not a starred verse in your Bible, and it probably isn't because it's one that you just kind of skip right over it as you read, this is something that is key to our entire learning in this book. You know, anytime you find the words grace and peace listed in the Bible, they are always in this order. Grace comes first and then peace. This is because we must first know the grace of God before we can know the peace of God. It is by God's grace that He has saved us, not through our merit, not through our character or anything that is in us, but He has saved us by His grace because of our faith in Christ. It is because Christ loved us enough to die for us on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins that it is now possible for Him to reach down and save us. Therefore, God saves you by grace. He saves you when you simply trust Christ with no merit on your part. Once we experience God's grace, we can then experience the peace of God also. And this is what Paul is saying in his epistle to the Romans. In Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that we are first justified by faith. Then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace that we are justified by faith. And then comes the peace of God. Now, the Greek word that Peter uses for peace means to be bound or joined or woven together, both with others and with God. It means to be assured and confident and secure in our salvation and the love and care of God. And it means to have a sense of a consciousness, a knowledge that God will provide, deliver, sustain, and strengthen us no matter what trials we face. That confidence that this is true is God's peace. And Peter does not leave it with the desire that God's grace and peace be given to us. No, he says that it is to be multiplied, meaning that it is to be increased exponentially to us. God's grace and God's peace is to be multiplied exponentially to us. So how will grace and peace be multiplied to us? Peter says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The key word here is knowledge. And it's going to be emphasized over and over and over again in this book. Paul describes this knowledge in Colossians. Colossians 1, 9 through 10 says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It is by the knowledge of God that we are full of His wisdom and spiritual understanding. And it is by the knowledge of God that we are fruitful in every good work that we do for Christ. And we increase our knowledge of God. We increase our ability to serve God. So in verse 2, Peter uses the Greek word epigenosis, meaning super knowledge. Now the word epi is where our word epic comes from. So epigenosis is a knowledge which comes by the Holy Spirit's taking the things of Christ and making them real to us. It is not just knowledge. It's kind of the things that you would find on a library book, which is the word gnosis. It's the Greek word gnosis. It is epigenosis or super knowledge. It takes it beyond normal knowledge. Peter is making the point that man can acquire a gnosis type of knowledge, but epigenosis or super knowledge comes only by the grace of God. When epigenosis comes, what follows is a peace that only Christians can know. To have a super knowledge of Jesus is to know Him better than your closest loved one. To know Him is to know life eternal. First comes salvation by the grace of God. Then as we begin to know Jesus, we gain peace in Jesus. Now imagine that. Here we have, we've just gotten two verses into this entire book. And we have been told of some truly marvelous benefits of being a Christian. We have a like precious faith, made precious by the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through our faith in Christ that we have obtained all the righteousness of God. Not just a little bit of it, not just a part of the righteousness of God. We don't have to earn that righteousness. We have obtained all the righteousness of God. Our sins have been wiped clean, and we have a standing before God as completely righteous. And then, by the grace of God, we obtained our salvation, and being justified by God's grace, we have the peace of God because we have a supernatural knowledge of God. We have a personal relationship with the Creator of all things, the Almighty God. But not just any personal relationship. We know Christ better than we know our own spouse, because the Holy Spirit resides in our hearts. He is constantly speaking to us of the things that Christ tells Him to share with us. And He speaks to us when we are even alone. Amazing, amazing, amazing things that we have learned just here in these first two verses, huh? Amen? You know, I can't wait to see the rest of what God has for us in this little bitty letter that's only three chapters long, right? Amen? Amen. All right. If you're not excited, boy, you better get excited, because I'm already there, all right?